The U.S. House of Representatives votes to impeach Donald Trump just days from the end of his term, making him the first American president ever to be impeached twice. Human Rights Watch says Brazil's president has tried to sabotage efforts to slow the spread of COVID-19 in his country and pursued policies that undermine the rights of Brazilians. Also coming up, China reports its first death from the novel coronavirus in 8 months as the country battles to contain a resurgence in COVID infections. Welcome to World News. We're live from our headquarters in the Iranian capital, Tehran. It's good to have you with us. Our top story this hour, the U.S. House of Representatives has voted to impeach President Donald Trump for the second time, making him the only U.S. president to be impeached twice.
On this vote, the ayes are 232, the nays are 197. The resolution is adopted. Without objection, the motion to reconsider is laid upon the table.
10 Republicans also voted for the motion. Trump was impeached over the charge of incitement of insurrection for his role in last week's deadly Capitol protests. The impeachment triggers a Senate trial just 1 week before Trump leaves office. Following the vote, Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell said there is no chance of a fair and serious impeachment trial of Trump could conclude before President-elect Joe Biden is sworn in on January the 20th. Senate Democratic leader Chuck Schumer said if Trump is convicted at Senate impeachment trial, there will be a vote on barring him from running again for presidency. At a ceremony signing the article of impeachment, Nancy Pelosi once again slammed Trump.
Today, in a bipartisan way, the House demonstrated that no one is above the law, not even the President of the United States. That Donald Trump is a clear and present danger to our country, and that once again, we honor that oath of office to protect and defend the Constitution of the United States.
In his first comments after being impeached, Trump did not mention the House vote at all. In a videotape, the U.S. president urged Americans to be united and avoid violence. Trump said those who engaged in the attacks last week on the Capitol will be brought to justice. Similarly, in a statement, President-elect Biden did not take a stance on how the Senate should try Trump. He, however, urged the upper chamber to address the priorities of his agenda, even as it deals with the impeachment. Political commentator Romero Funes says President Donald Trump's second impeachment will have serious implications for him, his party, and the U.S. itself.
The fact that Donald Trump is the first U.S. president to be impeached twice has some serious implications, not only for Trump himself, not only for the Republican Party, but for the United States as a whole. We've seen a lot of firsts throughout this presidential administration. This is one of the most divided times in the United States. Politically, polarization is at an all-time high. Political instability is becoming the norm in the United States, as well as government shutdowns. In 2020, we were very close to getting to a government shutdown. Tensions in the United States are going to continue getting worse as long as the crisis continues getting worse. People also have to remember that we're dealing with multiple crises at the same time. COVID-19 is destroying major cities in the United States, including Los Angeles, where I am now, New York, Washington, D.C. People are losing their jobs, businesses are shutting down. The economic, political, and financial crisis that is hitting the United States is something that Joe Biden, Kamala Harris, and the Democrats are not prepared at all to handle.
Author and journalist Daniel Lazar says the second impeachment of Donald Trump shows the United States is experiencing a deepening structural crisis.
The U.S. is entering into a period of growing instability for a variety of reasons. COVID-19 is out of control. Nearly 400,000 people have died. The American empire is in crisis. It's grossly overextended. 22 million jobs have disappeared since the lockdown. A massive housing crisis is looming. And now the political system itself, a 233-year-old political system, which has never been thoroughly revised, is now collapsing before our very eyes. And that's what this is about. This is about a deepening structural crisis where the two branches are at each other's throat, the parties are far apart, there's no opportunities for resolution. Things can only get worse and worse.
Meanwhile, security has been heightened across the U.S. Capitol as the House of Representatives pressed ahead with hearings on impeaching President Donald Trump. A tall metal fence was erected around the Congress building, which was blanketed with several layers of law enforcement personnel and extra security checks. Washington itself was in a state of high alert. Barricades were set up several blocks from the Capitol grounds, and thousands of armed National Guards lined the city streets. This was in sharp contrast to security in the area last week when Trump supporters stormed the Capitol. Amid fears of new violence, the Pentagon is deploying as many as 15,000 National Guard troops to protect President-elect Joe Biden's inauguration on January the 20th. Turning elsewhere now, Human Rights Watch says Brazil's President Jair Bolsonaro has tried to sabotage efforts to slow the spread of COVID-19 in his country and pursued policies that undermine the rights of Brazilians. The rights group said the Supreme Court and other institutions have stepped up to protect Brazilians and blocked some of Bolsonaro's most damaging policies. HRW stressed that Bolsonaro has spread misleading information about the virus. He has consistently downplayed the gravity of COVID-19, calling it, quote, a little flu, and criticizing lockdowns and social distancing measures. The rights group noted that Bolsonaro has also undermined women's rights, lashed out at reporters and civil society groups, and stigmatized and bullied independent Brazilian media. China has reported its first COVID fatality in 8 months as the country grapples with a resurgence in the number of infections. The death was reported in the northern province of Hebei, where the government has placed several cities under lockdown. The last reported death in mainland China was in May last year. China has recorded the biggest daily spike in coronavirus cases in more than 5 months, despite measures aimed at preventing another wave of infections. The resurgence of the virus has kept more than 28 million people in home quarantine. China has so far reported a total of nearly 88,000 infections and over 4,600 deaths. Meanwhile, Britain has set a record high of nearly 1,600 COVID-19 deaths in one day as Europe keeps struggling with a second wave of the pandemic. The UK's infections also rose by over 47,000 to a total of 3.2 million. A steep rise in cases and deaths comes as the country is battling a new highly transmissible coronavirus variant. Meanwhile, Spain has reported 195 new deaths and nearly 39,000 more cases, marking its highest one-day increase in infections. Germany also registered over 19,000 new infections and over 1,000 deaths in 24 hours. The German health minister said the number of infections and deaths are soaring.
The numbers of infections and deaths are still too high, and we need to reduce them. Right now, in January 2021, we are experiencing a time of contrasts. In one hand, we are in one of the hardest phases of the pandemic. Behind the daily figures, there are tragedies, families who mourn. On the other hand, never before in human history was there a vaccine available so quickly against a new virus.
Spahn added that Germany will not be able to lift all restrictions next month. He also warned that the lockdown would need to be extended into February and perhaps beyond. Elsewhere in Europe, Italy registered 507 new deaths. Health authorities also confirmed over 15,000 new cases in the country. The surge in spread of COVID-19 has prompted several countries to implement lockdown measures to curb the virus. The Portuguese Prime Minister says the country will return to a lockdown that was enforced in March and April last year to tackle a surge in coronavirus cases. Antonio Costa added that the restrictions will start on Friday, but schools will remain open during the lockdown. Italy faces a political crisis as the country's former Prime Minister Matteo Renzi announces resignation of his party's ministers from the coalition government. Renzi announced his decision on withdrawing his Italia Viva party's two ministers during a press conference. The move would cause the ruling coalition to lose its parliamentary majority. This comes as the country is already struggling with the coronavirus pandemic and a recession. Renzi had previously threatened to quit the government. He had also criticized Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte's handling of the pandemic and plans for spending billions of euros promised by the EU. Renzi's tiny centrist party is supporting the ruling coalition led by the anti-establishment Five Star Movement and the centre-left Democratic Party. Turkey and Greece have set a date for talks that might break a five-year impasse over maritime boundaries and offshore energy resources. The EU has taken Athens' side in this dispute, drawing up a list of sanctions against Turkey, a move Ankara has labelled strategic blindness. Bayanka Rahimi has more.
Turkey has the longest continental coastline in the eastern Mediterranean and rejects the maritime boundary claims of Greece and the Greek Cypriot administration in the region. Ankara says these claims are excessive and violate the sovereign rights of both Turkey and Turkish Cypriots. The EU decided on punitive measures against Turkey last year after Ankara asserted its rights in the region by sending several drill ships to explore for energy on its continental shelf. However, the implementation of sanctions has been postponed until March, and Turkey says it is ready to get its relationship with the EU back on track in 2021.
We are inviting Greece, which has been increasing its airspace violations and unlawful activities in islands that are demilitarized, to give up their actions that are raising tensions. I believe that the exploratory talks with our neighbor Greece, which will start on the 25th of January, will, God willing, herald a new period.
European diplomats have signalled the dispute between Turkey and Greece is of paramount importance and also that progress has already been made.
What I have felt from my discussion with the minister Mevlut Çavuşoğlu is progress has been made too, both in the way of relations between Turkey and Greece and in relations between Turkey and Cyprus and in relations between Turkey and France, to give you some examples.
Another issue high on the agenda for talks is Turkey's EU membership bid. Negotiations began in 2005, but have since come to a standstill. Erdogan says Turkey's membership will be a good thing for the EU, now Britain has left the bloc.
Uncertainties that are increasing with Brexit can only be dissipated with Turkey receiving its rightful place in the European family. We, as a country, are ready to put our relations back on track and create positive agendas with a long-term perspective.
In recent talks, Turkey has been quick to remind the EU of its dependence on Ankara when it comes to preventing hundreds of thousands of refugees and migrants from trying to cross into European nations. Turkey says by taking initiatives in places like Syria and Libya, it is contributing to the EU's security considerably and is calling on the bloc not to allow disputes with individual members like Greece and France to jeopardize that. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Turning elsewhere, Iran's ambassador to Vienna-based international organization says Tehran has begun work on advanced fuel for a research reactor. Qasem Gharib Abadi added that Iran has informed the International Atomic Energy Agency that modification and installation of the relevant equipment for research and development on the production of uranium metal have already started. The Iranian diplomat noted that the agency's inspectors visited the facility where the fuel will be produced. He explained that natural uranium will be used to produce uranium metal in the first of three stages Iran has planned for the production. The US withdrew from the JCPOA, the Iran nuclear deal, in 2018 and reimposed sanctions on Iran. Tehran, in return, announced a gradual scale back of its commitments, citing the remaining signatories' failure to uphold their obligations. Another show of might for the Islamic Republic. The Navy of the country has unveiled two new strategic vessels that play an important role in enhancing Iran's defense capabilities. Our correspondent Houman Abedi has traveled to the south and filed this report.
Iran's Navy has unveiled the country's largest military vessel called Makran. It is a mobile base that can carry choppers and support the military frigates of the Iranian Army's Navy. This 228-meter auxiliary ship was in fact a trade ship, but the Army changed it basically to turn into a floating port capable of carrying up to 82,000 tons of warships' needs. The support ship can also carry 5 helicopters and a battalion. It can travel for 1,000 days without having access to ports. Zereh was the other vessel unveiled by the Navy in the presence of top commanders.
The Iranian frigate called Zereh, or Armor, is an extremely useful vessel. It is very fast and powerful and can carry out its missions very well. It is equipped with advanced radars and electronic warfare facilities. Zereh can play a great role in safeguarding Iran's national interests. As the frigate is a totally indigenous one, it shows that our experts have successfully bypassed the sanctions.
Zereh is a missile-launching frigate of 47 meters length that can move at a speed of 35 nautical miles. It can launch cruise missiles up to 300 kilometers. After joining these two vessels, some sudden drills called Marine Power 99 were staged to check the readiness of the forces.
These drills were not on our agenda. The goal was to check the preparedness and quick reaction of our facilities and forces. Vessels, submarines, drones, coast-to-sea missiles were tested during this exercise, and they entered the marked danger zone extending over 600,000 kilometers.
The surface-to-surface cruise missiles, submarine, and flight units of the Iranian Navy took part in the drills.
With these two vessels joining the Iranian Navy, the country's waters are safer than before, and a clear message is sent to Iran's enemies that they should never think of waging a war against the country. Houman Abedi, Konarak.
Turning elsewhere now, Iran has warned that the U.S. designation of Yemen's Ansar Allah movement as a terrorist organization will hamper peace efforts in the country. The Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman said the blacklisting will also undermine the delivery of humanitarian aid to Yemen. Saeed Khatibzadeh said the outgoing Donald Trump administration is seeking to finish off its destructive role in Yemen's war and bring the political solution and peace talks in the Arab country to a deadlock. He pointed to the U.S. financial and military support for the Saudi-led coalition, saying Washington is the main accomplice to the crimes in Yemen. The UN has also warned about the serious humanitarian and political repercussions of the blacklisting. The move will come into effect on January the 19th, the Trump administration's last full day in office. Syria's foreign ministry says Israeli aggression on areas in Deir ez-Zor synchronizes with criminal practices of the so-called International Coalition Against Syrian People. Syrian Foreign Ministry made the remark in a letter to the UN Secretary General and the President of the Security Council. It said attacks against Syrian people in Hasaka, Deir ez-Zor, and Raqqa were supported by the US-backed coalition. It also called on the Security Council to assume its responsibility in the framework of the UN Charter and take immediate and decisive measures to prevent the repetition of such attacks. Last year, Israel itself confirmed more than 50 acts of aggression against Syria. And that brings an end to our bulletin for this hour, but don't go away.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
While China has landed a spacecraft on the moon three times in the last 7 years, NASA has not landed there since 1972, the last Apollo mission. That could change in 2021, deepening the commercial transformation of American space efforts. In this regard, we have prepared for you an article authored by Michael Roston entitled Missions to Mars, Moon and Beyond Await Earth in 2021. This article was published on the New York Times. Stay tuned. About a month after the new Christian year has started on Earth, three spacecraft will put into the vicinity of Mars. These explorers, which launched in July last year, will herald of a busy year of space exploration, launches, and astronomical occurrences. What follows is a preview of some of 2021's most notable expected events. Private companies and the world's space agencies are likely to announce more. The United Arab Emirates, China, and the United States all launched robotic missions to Mars last summer, seeking shortened voyages during the period every 2 years when Earth is closest to the red planet. The three spacecraft will join a bustling community of explorers either in orbit or on the planet's surface. The first to arrive will be Emirati Hope Orbiter, the first deep space explorer of the Arab country's small space program. The mission will study the Martian atmosphere, sending valuable data back to scientists on Earth. It is to reach its destination on February 9th. China's Tianwen-1 mission is also to arrive at Mars on February 10th. After orbiting the planet for a time, it will send a lander containing a rover to the surface in May. Landing intact on the solar system's fourth planet is perilous, and only NASA has done it more than once. A successful landing there would extend China's record of impressive space flight achievements, especially after last year's Chang'e E-5 mission to the lunar surface, then back to Earth with a fresh cache of moon rocks. Soon after, on February 18, NASA's Perseverance rover will arrive and immediately plunge toward the surface of Mars. If it lands successfully, the rover will seek signs of extinct life in a dried-out crater lake and riverbed. But first, it will deploy Ingenuity, a small helicopter. That device has its own mission of carrying out the first powered flight from the surface of another planet. While China has landed a spacecraft on the moon three times in the last 7 years, NASA has not landed there since 1972. The last Apollo mission, that would change in 2021, deepening the commercial transformation of American space efforts. NASA has in the past decade relied on private companies to build and operate spacecraft that could ferry cargo, and now people, to the International Space Station, ISS. It is trying a similar approach with commercial lunar payload services. The program has contracted with a number of private companies to build robotic lunar landers that will carry cargo from NASA and other customers to the moon's surface. The first company, Pittsburgh Astrobotic, is scheduled to launch its Prigorin lander to the moon in June. It could be followed in October by Nova C, a spacecraft built by Initiative Machines of Houston. NASA also has its eye on returning astronauts to the moon this decade. Its first step will be an uncrewed test flight of the massive space launch system built for future American deep space launches. The rocket has faced numerous delays and ballooning costs, but NASA still plans a journey in 2021 known as Artemis 1. It will send Orion, a capsule for astronauts, around the moon and back to Earth. That test is tentatively scheduled for November. Deeper into the deep space, the most significantly and scientifically important mission of 2021 has been a long time coming. The launch of James Webb Space Telescope, effectively a successor to the Hubble telescope, has been postponed for years, plagued by technical problems and mounting costs. NASA and the world's astronomers and planetary scientists are eager to see it get off the ground at the end of October. The agency settled on that time frame after coronavirus pandemic and other problems added another delay to the existing schedule. Two other NASA explorers will also head out into the solar system. The double asteroid redirection test spacecraft, launching in July, aims to test whether a spacecraft could deflect a future asteroid that was headed toward Earth's surface. To do that, it will visit Didymos, a pair of near-Earth asteroids that travel around the Sun together and attempt a collision to notch the orbit of the smaller rock. A second mission, Lucy, will launch in October and travel much farther, making flybys through Jupiter's orbital path. There will be another study, the Trojans, asteroids that travel in the same orbit as Jupiter, but hundreds of millions of miles ahead or beyond, trapped there by the giant planet's gravity. Scientists think these space rockets could conceal secrets of how the solar system's outer planets are formed. Human spaceflight was transformed in 2020 as SpaceX successfully launched a pair of crews to the space station. The company is likely to send more astronauts to orbit in 2021, and not all of them may be working for NASA and other governmental space agencies. Multiple companies are working with SpaceX to launch paying customers on the Crew Dragon capsule. One of them, Axiom Space, could send its first private tourists to the space station late in the year. When NASA picked SpaceX to build transport for its astronauts, it also hired Boeing to do the same. During an uncrewed test to orbit in December 2019, a series of errors nearly led to the catastrophic loss of Boeing's Starliner capsule. To make up for that unsuccessful flight, Boeing will carry out a second test flight as early as March. Other human journeys to the space also beckon this year. Virgin Galactic and Blue Origin may send paying customers on short trips to the edge of space and back in 2021. China could also start launching pieces of its next-generation space station during the year, setting it on a course to have a regular human presence in low Earth orbit in the years to come. If 2020 taught people anything, it was to expect the unexpected. While COVID-19 darkened the world as it traveled around the sun, humanity was surprised by views of comet Neowise in the summer months and enthralled with the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn during the winter solstice. It's a big universe, and there's so much of it to be seen from our smaller part of it. A lunar eclipse on May 26th will overlap with a period when the moon is closer to Earth than usual, what some call a super blood moon. People in Australia and on Pacific Islands, as well as in Western United States, will get the best views of the occurrence. And some of the event will be visible in other parts of the Americas, as well as East and South Asia. Most people in North America will have to wait until 2024 to experience the next total solar eclipse, like the one in August 2017. But on June 10th, some North Americans will get a taste of what's to come in 3 years, when an annular solar eclipse darkens some skies. Also known as the Ring of Fire eclipse, it happens when the moon is too far from Earth to fully obstruct the sun, leaving a halo of sunlight around its edges. This unusual eclipse will cross over the North Pole as it travels, and only people in small parts of Canada and Russia will get the full effect. But those willing to wake early enough on parts of the East Coast and wear their safety glasses will get to see a partial eclipse around sunrise that morning.
Food for thought.
Hello, dear listeners, and we now present you a brilliant description of the Holy Quran by Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her. The last and most comprehensive heavenly scripture that God Almighty revealed to her father, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, for the guidance of mankind. A covenant he brought unto you, and an heir he left to guard you. That is the eloquent book of Allah, the truthful Quran, the brilliant light, the shining beam. Its insights are indisputable, its secrets are revealed, its indications are manifest, and its followers are blessed by it.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
The first type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For Humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
By Hujjatul Islam, Zayd As-Salam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio and the program For Humanity, where we are discussing Imam Ali al-Sajjad's Risalatul Huquq, the Treatise of Rights. And at the moment we are continuing on with speaking about the rights of your associates, those who you are in company with, those who you mix and mingle with. And there are many verses in the Holy Quran and traditions from Ahlul Bayt that speak about the rights of companionship. And these hold true for our associate too. But of course, we need to understand that there are many things that I need to be observant of, and there are things that I need to make sure that my associate also carries as far as their qualities are concerned. So far, we've been speaking about being selective in the type of people that you want to mix with and the friends that you want to choose. You need to make sure that you select friends or associates who are good as far as their conduct is concerned. They're intelligent, they're experienced, they're polite. And you want to avoid, as Imam Ali and our Imams have said, you want to avoid someone who is ignorant or someone who is far from intelligent and someone who is going to be foolish. You know, as Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, إِيَّاكَ وَمُصَاحَبَةُ الْأَحْمَقِ. Be careful of befriending a foolish person, because he is going to harm you under the pretense that he thinks that he is or she is benefiting you, because they don't know what they're doing. They don't have any level of wisdom. And it's been pointed out earlier as well that our friends or our associates need to have certain qualities. They need to be inclined to doing good, because they are going to want to encourage those who are around them, and they are going to encourage you as well. We're like sponges and we absorb everything that is around us. They need to be polite and good-mannered. And also, on the other side, a wicked friend will draw one to ill conduct and will drag you into dark passages in your life. Nothing good comes out of a bad associate. And that's why you need to be personally inclined towards goodness by being selective to who an associate is that would benefit you, and also to a real friend. If you want to test them, then you need to do so. And always a good friend or a good associate is never going to encourage you to do bad and never going to discourage you from doing good. And that's why Imam Sajjad admonishes against any kind of cheating or trickery or deception or ignoring or lying towards those who are around us. And of course, even though these be natural things, unfortunately, they do occur in our society. We're just going to go for a short break, and we will be back very soon.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back again, dear listeners. And so far, we've been speaking about a deceitful person and us not deceiving others, nor in us associating with someone who is deceitful. We should also never associate with people who are not intelligent. Intelligent does not mean that they have an advanced degree. Intelligent means that they are wise and experienced. They know what they're doing. They know what they're saying. Being deceitful implies acting opposite to what you are thinking. And of course, no one wants to hang around with a person who is a hypocrite or has double standards. Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, he says, "Laysa minna man makara musliman." This is a beautiful saying from Imam Al-Sadiq, peace be upon him, simply saying that one who deceives other people is not classified as a true Muslim. One who is deceitful to a Muslim is not from among us, cannot be classified as being from among us. Also, another hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen, from Imam Ali, peace be upon him, about lying as well, because if the rights of who we associate with is that we never lie to them. He says, "Yambaghi lirrajuli lmuslimi," it is necessary for a Muslim person, for a Muslim man, to avoid becoming friends or associating with al-kadhab, with a liar. For he will lie until when they finally tell the truth, they're not going to be believed. It's very similar, it's very like that story of the shepherd boy and the wolf. Because, in short, a good friend is one that brings about blessings from Almighty God. And there are going to be rights that are going to need to be observed and incumbent upon us when we not oppress them by lying to them or by tricking them or by deceiving them in any way. And again, this is exactly why in these beautiful words and simple words that Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, is using when he says in this haqq, which is haqq number 37, وَأَمَّا حَقُّ الْخَلِيطِ فَأَنْ لَا تَغُرَّهُ, that you don't deceive them, you don't وَلَا تَغُشَّهُ, you don't trick them, وَلَا تُكَذِّبْهُ, and you don't lie to them or you don't accuse them of lying, وَلَا تُغَفِّلَهُ, and you don't ignore them. We're going to be speaking about that as well. وَلَا تَخْدَعْهُ, and you don't trick them in any way. Now, when it comes to something like وَأَنْ لَا تُغَفِّلَهُ or أَنْ لَا تُغَفِّلَهُ, it means that you don't ignore them when they're speaking with you, when they're communicating with you. You don't get up and use your mobile phone, or you turn away, or you interrupt them, or any of these other bad conducts that are against common courtesy of interacting with other people. We're going to have to stop here. Visit us on www.parstoday.com, or you're able to email us on englishradio@irib.ir. Until our next program, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صلي يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجو كأحسن ختمنا.
The existence of the Balhaf prison was first announced by the United Nations in September 2019. 2 months later, Armaments Observatory released a detailed report about the facility, which the Emiratis had turned into a military base and a secret prison.
The fact that they've taken over a gas plant essential for the country's energy supply and for its economy and turned it into a detention camp where torture is being reportedly carried on is an indication of just the brutality of this occupation force in Yemen.
Based on witness accounts, the report also accused Emirati soldiers of treating prisoners inhumanely. The UAE had already been accused of running a secret network of prisons across Yemen.
But I think having prisons in other countries, particularly in Yemen, it's difficult to tell what's happening in Yemen because there's a war. So, I mean, it's much easier to hide political prisoners, torture. It's more difficult for human rights agencies to tell what exactly is happening, and it's much easier for the authorities and the occupation forces to deny that these abuses are taking place. So I think having a detention center in Yemen is advantageous for the United Arab Emirates in that sense. Remember that the United Arab Emirates is a country that presents its image of itself as a modernizing country. It's highly invested in technology, Dubai is a major city in the world, a major modern city, so it would not work to have this kind of brutality on its own shores.
But what made the story strange was the awkward silence of France since the revelation. Given that Total SE, a French multinational oil and gas company, was the biggest shareholder with nearly 40% of stakes, critics said the silence was significant. Recently, the French Parliament has called on Foreign Minister Jean-Yves Le Drian to answer questions about the alleged existence of a UAE-built military base and detention center in the vicinity of Balhaf. French lawmaker Clémentine Autain has accused Emmanuel Macron's government of covering up crimes committed by the UAE at Balhaf. The fact is, the UAE has gradually become a crucial partner for France. In the words of French historian Sébastien Nadot, despite their small size and low profile, the Emiratis play a key role in France's international strategy. A rich federation with a big appetite for arms purchase, the UAE is worth enough for the French to look the other way when the Emiratis are violating human rights at Balhaf or anywhere else. In fact, France's silence could be explained by its lucrative partnership with Abu Dhabi, especially in military cooperation and arms trade.
United Arab Emirates, of course, have been relying on French technology. They have the tanks, Leclerc tanks, and Mirage planes, which they've been supplied with by the French. The French continue to maintain those military technologies that they're using, that equipment that they're using, and of course that is a key to their to the war, because the equipment, most of it, is being bought in the West, in particularly in France. And so the French are heavily involved in this whole scenario here, where essentially the country's energy supply is now, this major energy plant is now being used as a torture and a prison center.
Despite public outrage, Arms deals have been getting bigger over the past decade between Paris and Abu Dhabi, according to the 2020 report to Parliament on arms exports. The first French multi-service military base in the Middle East is located in Abu Dhabi, housing around 700 military personnel. The base includes an air base, a naval base capable of receiving a French aircraft carrier, and an army base.
Well, since 2010, under Nicolas Sarkozy, President Sarkozy, the French have upped their investment in Arab countries, in particular the United Arab Emirates. They even have a military base in the United Arab Emirates. So they have been very much involved in supplying and modernizing the United Arab Emirates' their military technology. And so that is the main reason. I mean, that partnership is quite extensive and quite deep. They've even allowed the United Arab Emirates to have major exports. Paintings, for example, have been exported temporarily to United Arab Emirates in exchange for continued military contracts. So these military contracts are extremely important for France. I already mentioned Mirage planes, Leclerc tanks, and many more, much more technology. This is a multi-billion dollar industry.
According to Emma Sobriere, for France, a presence in the UAE is strategic and will allow easy intervention to prevent possible disturbances affecting access to Gulf oil. Abu Dhabi is visibly formulating a regional strategy of influence, with a focus on the creation of commercial and military port facilities stretching from the Horn of Africa to the Mediterranean. Given the military background of Emirati Crown Prince Mohammed bin Zayed, the French have little, if any, doubt that the UAE will continue signing big arms deals with them. According to Jalal Harchawi of Global Initiative Against Transnational Organized Crime, in general, Paris does not want to strike any false note that might spoil its intimate friendship with Abu Dhabi, believing that this symbiotic relationship will, in the years to come, always lead to success.
The idea that France supports human rights and that it has concern for human rights is really a myth. The human rights discourse is really part of the foreign policy agenda of the French. It's about presenting a positive image of France as a moral order, as a moral power, when in reality they have never been interested in human rights. The main interest is in power projection and economic exchange and exploitation, in particular, of developing countries. And the Gulf states allied with Israel and the West are key to that agenda.
Located on the Gulf of Aden coast in the southern part of Yemen, Belhaf mirrors the inhumanity of the Emiratis, who have turned Yemen's major source of income into a secret, macabre prison, and the greed of the French, who seem to have preferred petrodollars to anything else in the world.
A diverse range of programs. Youth, spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
Chad Wolf, the acting Homeland Security Secretary who helped enact key pieces of the Trump administration's hardline immigration agenda, resigned on Monday, 11th of January. As the nation confronts heightened security threats after an attack on the U.S. Capitol building by supporters of the outgoing president. Chad Wolf said his exit was prompted in part by court findings that he was illegally serving in his job. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Lauren Gambino. The piece is titled, Acting U.S. Homeland Security Secretary Chad Wolf Resigns. Stay with us for more of Lauren Gambino's article. Chad Wolf, the acting Homeland Security Secretary who helped enact key pieces of the Trump administration's hardline immigration agenda, resigned on Monday, 11th of January. As the nation confronts heightened security threats after an attack on the U.S. Capitol building by supporters of the outgoing President Donald Trump. Chad Wolf said his exit was prompted in part by court findings that he was illegally serving in his job. Wolf said in a letter to staff at the Department of Homeland Security that he had intended to remain in office until the inauguration of President-elect Joe Biden, but would instead step down at 11:59 p.m. on Monday night. His departure, he said, was compelled in part by recent events and by court rulings invalidating some of the Trump administration's immigration policies, citing findings that Wolf was illegally serving in the role. I'm saddened to take this step, as it was my intention to serve the department until the end of this administration, said Chad Wolf, who had been serving in an acting capacity since November of 2019 and was never confirmed by the U.S. Senate. A report by the Government Accountability Office, GAO, determined that Wolf's appointment to the role violated the rules of succession, and as such he had been serving unlawfully in the role. Judges, citing that finding in court rulings to invalidate some of the policy changes enacted by the Trump administration during his tenure. On Monday, Chad Wolf cited the ongoing and meritless court rulings regarding the validity of my authority as acting Secretary of Homeland Security as a reason for stepping down. These events and concerns increasingly serve to divert attention and resources away from the important work of the department at this critical time of a transition of power, he wrote. The letter does not explicitly mention last week's assault on the Capitol building, which Chad Wolf described as tragic and sickening in a statement on 7th of January. In that statement, he also called on President Donald Trump to strongly condemn the violence that had been carried out in his name and committed to staying in his position to ensure an orderly transition to a Biden administration. He is the third cabinet secretary to resign following the attack on the Capitol building. Pete Gaynor, the head of the Federal Emergency Management Agency, FEMA,